Good afternoon. Good to see you here. I always get a little tickled when somebody says, good to see so many faces. But I think it's good to see all of you, not just your face. Thank you. If you want to follow along in the text, it is John chapter 12. Where Pastor read, beginning in the second part of verse 36 and running down to the end of the chapter. But in the beginning, I want to introduce you to someone who was born in a very small village called Pollers Purie in Northamptonshire in 1761. If you go there today, it's still a very small village, and there's a pile of stones and a little plaque on the front that says these stones were in the original house that William Carey was raised in. And so, just like good Baptists, my brother-in-law and I took a bunch of pictures of the plaque and the rocks. You know, these were rocks in his house and so forth. Carey lived in England for 32 years and traveled very little, but in 1793, after a five-month voyage, he arrived in India, where he lived the remaining 40 years of his life, all but a few of those years in the city of Serampore in northeastern India. His life's work was the translation of several parts of the Bible into 25 different Indian languages and dialects. Never returning home, he died in Serampore in 1834. Carey's often heralded as the father of modern missions. And it would be a little bit more accurate to say that Carey was justly the father of modern English missions. But certainly not the father of modern missions. That would go to a group called the Moravians. Long before Carey arrived in India, there were two Germans, Carl Friedrich Schmidt, who was a preacher, and Johannes Grossmann, who was a physician, who actually was a skilled carpenter. They were in Serampore beginning in 1777. Schmidt and Grossmann learned the Bengali language and began a dictionary of Bengali as they tried to translate the Bible. They had two problems. One, they had to earn their own living, so much of their time day to day was spent making money so that they had time for missionary activities, or so that they could afford missionary activities. And they wrote in their journal that they kept together that preaching the gospel among the Bengalis was like plowing upon rock. So obviously they'd had a hard time. They were unable to make much headway in their translation because their personal contact with people was extremely limited. They came to a conclusion that was kind of par for the course with Moravians. They had a standard that if the work didn't see very many people saved over a 10 to 15 year period of time, they would cease that work. They would stop. So Schmidt and Grossmann decided the Holy Spirit had not sufficiently prepared the people to believe. And in 1792, after 15 years, the Moravian mission was abandoned. Now, I hope you find the timing of this interesting, if you were paying attention. Because when did Carey arrive? 1793. When did the Moravians leave, saying that there was no use continuing the work? 1792. But we'll get back to that. The title of the message today is The Theology of Unbelief, Theology is a study in the Bible of certain particulars about a subject. Our subject is unbelief because that's what's being talked about by John the Apostle as he's guided by the Holy Spirit in John chapter, what became for us, John chapter 12. And the name of that is Not From Me. I got this from a commentator named Donald Carson. He called this whole section the theology of unbelief. I like the section, and that's the way I'm handling it as a theology. And you'll see what I mean when we get to this. By the way, if you'd like a good commentary on the Gospel of John, the Pillar Commentary by Donald Carson is certainly one of the best that's in print today. This passage lays out several characteristics of the unbelief of the Jews. It's not just unbelief in general, but a lot of this applies in particular to the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. And it leaves the reader with a greater understanding of this tragic response to the gospel. The first one we come to is in the second part of chapter 12, verse 36. And it says this, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He certainly will die before the end of this week we call the Passion Week. Just to remind you, it's Monday of the Passion Week. What day of the week does he die on? Friday, he is crucified. I heard somebody say it. Friday, he is crucified, so it's only Monday of the week, and he will die and be buried. In fact, he'll even be raised in just 6 days from this time on what we call Sunday morning. But at the time, he's going to die at the time he chooses and in the manner he chooses. His death will not be determined by bloodthirsty Jewish religious leaders, but by the God of glory who is his Father. The Jews think they are in control. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Acts, they fault the disciples with laying the death of Christ at their doorstep, so to speak. And they say, you know, you're trying to make us guilty of his death. In fact, that's exactly what happened. They were determined to kill him, as John records at the end of chapter 11 and again in chapter 12 of his gospel. But Jesus is doing more than just preserving his life for a few more days by departing and hiding himself from them. His departure becomes a symbol of the Father's warning of the danger of unbelief. There's a similar passage that demonstrates this in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, in which the Lord, through the Spirit, says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them," that is, to the Israelites, "by his messengers." And God did this because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets. But now, just as Jesus told the parable, now the Father is sending his Son. Surely they would listen to the Son of God, but they didn't listen to him. In fact, we can just put those words from 2 Chronicles right in this particular situation. They kept mocking God's Son and despising his words and scoffing at him until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Unbelief can cause God to shut the door on gospel opportunity. The fellow from whom I took the title to this, Don Carson, said this acted out parable of judgment the evangelist finds to be not only a suitable climax to the warnings and entreaties of the previous verses, but a telling introduction to his own theological reflection on the unbelief of so many among John's people. And this is true. He's talking about the unbelief of so many among the Jews. Do you know that before the death of the last apostle, most of the churches in the Mediterranean world were Gentile churches? There were relatively few Jews left in the early church. So what's the application to us, this first principle, this unbelief limits gospel ministry? Well, stop planning to get saved later. Now is the accepted time. Now, the scripture says, is the day of salvation. Stop thinking you can do it later. You don't even know if you'll be alive later. Turn in repentance to Jesus Christ. When? Right now. In this service, if you're not saved. Or now at home, if you're watching this. It is time now. Unbelief can close the door on gospel ministry. Unbelief limits gospel ministry. Second fact in our theology of unbelief. Unbelief turns a person from obvious truth. This is what John says in verse 37. Though Jesus had done so many signs before these Jews, they still did not believe on him. Now, John only has some of them. He raises three people from the dead. From the dead! Have you ever seen anything like that? It is extraordinary. He heals untold hundreds, perhaps thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands. I mean, can you imagine this happening in our city for a period of 2.5 to 3 years? People being healed this way, feeding people, walking on the water, doing natural miracles, doing miracles involving food, doing miracles of healing, casting out demons. We're not even sure what demon possession looks like today. But it was a common thing in the days of the early church. Which of the signs does John record when he says, having done so many signs, which are the ones he records? The changing of water into wine at Cana in Galilee, John chapter 2. Healing the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. Healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Feeding 5,000. And it's not just 5,000, it's 5,000 men. 5,000 men, and then women, and then children on top of that. Healing the man born blind in John chapter 9. Raising Lazarus from death. And the extraordinary thing about the raising of Lazarus, he did not get up and walk on his own. He was completely wrapped in the death cloth. He could not walk. He was impelled up out of the grave where he was, some 25 feet, if they have the right grave that all of the tourists go to today, and stands there completely wrapped, still wrapped, when he stands before them. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the Gospel of John. But these are written. Why? Why did John include these in his Gospel? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. But unbelief turns a person from obvious truth. What kinds of truth? You've witnessed to people who refuse to admit that they're sinners. I'm not a sinner. I mean, that's obvious that everybody is. But unbelief turns people from obvious truth. The truth that doing wrong will be punished after death. The truth that we will all die someday. The truth that we don't know when we're going to die. The truth that our souls will live on somewhere forever. People love to deny that one. Why? Because it's frightening to admit the truth of it. I will be somewhere forever after I leave this world. Or the truth about Jesus, that he actually lived, that he performed miracles, that he died by crucifixion, that he rose from the grave, that what the Bible says about him is true. And people say, I don't believe this. Then explain why we call it 2020. Because there are just a handful of believers in the world who think that it's been that long since the life of who? Since the birth of who? You would have to be profoundly dishonest not to admit these obvious truths. Number three, unbelief can lead to divine hardening. He did so many signs. By the way, sign's another word for a miracle. He did so many of them, and yet they didn't believe. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:1 might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, to whom have the miracles of the servant of the Lord been revealed? It's like nobody really takes this seriously. Or, by the way, he is going to speak to that in verse 39. I'm going to skip over to the second part of that. For again, Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:10. Remember what happened in Isaiah 6? After the Lord appeared to Isaiah the prophet in verse 10, God says, now Isaiah, you volunteered, here am I, send me. So I'm going to send you, but I want you to know that your ministry is going to be largely unfruitful. He says that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who's the there? It's the people of Israel. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's what they don't want. They don't want the healing. Unbelief
can lead to divine hardening. So why did the Jews turn away from the obvious truth of Jesus' miracles? And by the way, did they acknowledge the truth of his miracles? Just back in chapter 11, verse 47, the Pharisees all get together and they say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." I mean, you wonder if anybody looked at the others and said, isn't there a more honest reaction to the fact that he does many signs than trying to kill him so that they stop? What is it that is motivating these religious leaders? Unbelief. Unbelief. They turn from the truth of Jesus' deity so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10 would be fulfilled. Now, the one in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled directly because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the servant of the Lord. And so Isaiah 53:1 is talking about, just like the rest of Isaiah 53, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled illustratively in Isaiah chapter 6 because just as Isaiah faced hard-heartedness and unbelief to his ministry, Jesus also faced hard-heartedness and unbelief in his ministry. And what do these verses say? That people would not believe God's works because God had blinded them and hardened them. And why did God do that? Because the last thing they wanted was to be healed of their sins. They spent a life building a culture around being able to sin the way they wanted to. And along came somebody who's going to do what? Pardon them? So that they'll stop living the way they're living? Aren't we like that sometimes? We hear the gospel and we say to ourselves, well, I don't want to stop drinking. Drinking is what's fun. I don't want to stop having the friends that I have. We live the life together that I like. I don't want to stop that. I don't want to stop sinning. And you're telling me that someone will forgive my sins? All I have to do is repent of them. That's terrible to a child of Satan. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that he refused to acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty and let the Israelites go, so these Jewish religious leaders refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They refused to accept the fact that he was God come in the flesh. They refused to trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because it got to the point where they could not do anything else. Unbelief can lead to a refusal to ever believe. Verse 39 states the reality. What does it say? Look at it. Look at the words. Therefore, they what? They could not believe. Does that happen to people? There are people like that walking the sidewalks of our city. They cannot harden, 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 rejection, rejection, over and over again. And now they're finally happy. Why? Because they get to go to hell on their own terms. What does it mean? Actually, what do the words mean? On account of this thing, they were continually unable to be believing. Unbelief can lead to the complete inability to believe. you're being presented with the truth of the gospel. Do not turn away. Do not make excuses for not getting saved. Pray that God will not harden your heart. You will not stop it any other way by pleading, except by pleading with God. Repent of your unbelief. Plead with God to show you how to be saved. The fourth element in the theology of unbelief is that it influences others negatively. Isaiah said what he said in Isaiah 53:1 and 6:10 because he saw the glory of Jesus. That's in Isaiah chapter 6, by the way. In the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord high and lifted up." And he uses the name Yahweh. And when he saw Yahweh on the throne, which person of the Godhead was it? It was the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said these things because he had seen the Lord's glory, and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, by the way, what did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah hear the Lord say? That your ministry is going to be fruitless, largely. Not completely, but largely. And so, is the Lord Jesus' ministry going to be fruitless? Largely, but this is why we have in verse 42 the word nevertheless. It's not going to be entirely fruitless. Look, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Oh, God, keep us from this. I mean, we who know him, who are saved, do we avoid identifying ourselves as Christians so that people will give us their approval? Well, John tells us that Isaiah said what he did in those passages because Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6, and because Isaiah spoke about the ministry of Jesus that the Jews would not believe. That's chapter 53. In spite of the fact that the Pharisees as a body rejected Jesus and his ministry, nevertheless, in spite of the large rejection of Jesus, there were many, even of the authorities, leading Jewish authorities, all religious, maybe not. Even among the leaders there were who did believe in Jesus. We might be tempted to see John's reference to authorities here as though he were speaking of someone like Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, or Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. But this cannot be right. That can't be who he's talking about. Why? Look what these guys did. For fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess that they were believers in Jesus, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both very bold in their claim of loyalty to Jesus. They go to the authorities and say, "We want permission to take his body and prepare it for burial." "Why would you do that?" maybe somebody asked them. "Because we love him. Because he is our Savior." You don't actually believe he is the Old Testament Messiah. Absolutely, we do. So I don't think it refers to them. These authorities were not so bold.
because of what they love the most. They love human approval rather than divine approval. Were they saved? Probably some of them were. We read about some of these probably in Acts chapter 15. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, we read about in Acts chapter 15. But probably many of them were not saved because they feared exclusion by the Pharisees, by their peers. The reality is that some folks can be scared away from believing the gospel, scared to take a public stand for Christ by pressure from those who are unbelieving. I want you to think about what punishment is going to be given, not to those who drink and party, but to those who keep other people from getting saved. Do you, if you don't know Christ, do you want to face this kind of thing? The fifth character of unbelief in this passage is when we don't believe in Jesus, we don't believe in God the Father. This was a problem peculiar to the Pharisees of the day because, of course, they made much of the fact that God was their Father. And yet we'll see that that's not true. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." When Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me," put the little word "only." You're not just believing in me. You're not only believing in me. You are believing in the one who authorized my entire mission. The one who by his providence is allowing you to arrange for my crucifixion. Verses 44 through 50, in other words, beginning at this verse 44, but going all the way through the end of the chapter, draws the public ministry of Jesus to a close. This ends the events taking place on Monday of the Passion Week. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have lots to say about what happened on Tuesday and Thursday during the day, but John's Gospel does not resume its coverage of Passion Week until when? The very next page. The very next page is John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, it's Thursday night. The cross is only hours away. And Jesus is beginning to wash the disciples' feet. These words of Jesus form the conclusion of John's account of Jesus' public ministry. We skip to Thursday. Now we have private ministry from Jesus to his disciples, even to Judas. The Father sent his Son into the world. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus was not a precocious child who decided he wanted to be, quote unquote, the Savior of the world. He came from heaven into the world to do what the Father had authorized him to do. And because the Father sent his Son into the world, and because the Father determined everything the Son is to say and to do, just as John 6:38 tells us, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He not only sent me here, he's authorized everything I do. I think sometimes we have the idea that Jesus just went around, "I feel like healing people, so he does, and I'm a little tired, so I'm just not going to heal anybody." No, it was always communication with the Father. Who? How? When?
Where? What do you want me to do? I will do that. You say, but he was God. But he was God the Son who submitted himself to his Father's will. In everything, there's a reason why Isaiah calls him the servant of Yahweh. Because that's what he came to be. So not only did the Father send him into the world, the Father determined everything the Son was to say and to do. And if that's true, then rejecting the Son is the same thing as rejecting the Father. In fact, to reject the Son, you are rejecting the Father. You don't have to do it separately. You just do it to Jesus Christ and you've already done it. For the one who holds your life, your eternal destiny in his hand, he's the one that you're telling no to. Faith in Jesus Christ then is faith in God the Father. The Son is the exact image of the Father. He is more than that. He is the message. You want to know what the Father thinks? Look at Jesus, the passage that Pastor David read to the children in John 16. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Have you been with me all this time and you did not know that the one who sees me sees the Father? He is in me. I am in him. Jesus the Son is the Father's message to mankind. It was that message that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Pharisees professed themselves worshipers of the Father. But by rejecting the Son, they proved that that was not true. They said in John chapter 8, "We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word." I hope there's nobody here today who's thinking, "Man, I can't wait till this is over. I've got things I have to do, places I have to go, people I need to be with." Life is a lot more important than the Word of God. He followed that, Jesus did, by saying, "You are of your father the devil. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." You cannot honestly claim that you believe in God but not in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only agent and representative of God. There is no other. If you reject Jesus, you already have rejected God. Number six, unbelief leaves one in darkness. Jesus said in verse 46, "I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Notice the word "remain." What does that word tell you? Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That before a person believes in Christ, that person lives and walks and will die in what John calls darkness. The term is used 9 times in John. Darkness is and John uses it as a symbol of evil and the confusion and uncertainty that comes with evil. Ask a lost person where they'll go when they die, and their best answer is only a guess. They have no assurance. They've been taught that their very existence is an accident of nature. Their life has no greater purpose than the one they themselves give to it, and that stops when their life does. They have no greater ethic than the one they choose for themselves. But Jesus says once again that he's come into the world as light. And what does light do to darkness? It dispels it. It casts it out. Darkness doesn't just move somewhere else. It gets rid of it, light does. Jesus is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Just as light dispels darkness, so his goodness dispels evil and dispels all the confusion and uncertainty that a sinful heart produces. Don't know what you did after you were saved, but I remember thinking to myself, all of this. I would go out after the Bible study and I'd look up at the sky. I'd look at all the environment around me and say, for the first time in life, I know who made all this. And I don't just know that he made it. I know him. And he knows me. Unbelief leaves a person in darkness. Faith takes that person out of his or her sins, and so out of the last thing that unbelief leads to. And what is the last thing? The last characteristic of our theology of unbelief. Unbelief leads to final judgment. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, Jesus says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. One who rejects me and does not receive my words does have a judge. And who is that judge? It is the word that I have spoken. That word will judge him on the last day. Have you ever thought about why it's called the last day? For I have not spoken. Here's the reason why my word will be such an all-conclusive judge. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say? What to speak? And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me to say. This closing section is divided into two parts, verses 47 and 48. The fact of divine judgment that unbelief will face, and verses 49 and 50, the basis for that divine judgment. The judgment in part one is specifically applied to those who hear the words of Christ but do not keep them. You know, those who've never heard the gospel, they will not go to heaven, but they will not face the judgment of those who've heard over and over and over again. If I can go back and address those whom Pastor David addressed, children in this service, growing up in church and hearing the word of God over and over and over again, but never opening your heart to respond to it. Oh, going through the motions so that people won't bother you. Somebody says, have you ever been saved? Oh yeah, I got saved when I was 5. I prayed a prayer and now I'm okay. But there's no evidence. There's no fruit. There's no real relationship between you and God. Of course, you know the word, G-O-D. But you have no idea who he is. And even more frightening, he does not know you. And so you've heard, and you've heard, and you've heard again. And at the end of your life, you will stand before him on the last day, and he will say, I don't know you. I never have known you. Oh, I know you claim me. But you and I both know that was false. You knew it was false when you said it. So the judgment in part one is for those who hear the words of Christ. If anyone hears my words and does not keep him, the first thing that Jesus says about such a person is that Jesus himself doesn't judge that person. It's not what he came to the earth to do. However, a person does have a judge. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. That divine judgment is a fact, and it will take place on the last day. Last. Because it is the last day before eternal suffering begins, and there is no more day. It is the last day of seeing and experiencing anything good. Don't you allow people to delude you and say, you know, there are bars in hell. I want to go where I can be with my friends and party forever with the devil. You won't party. You won't have friends. There is nothing there for anyone, not even the devil himself, to enjoy. It is not his domain. He is banished to that place. By who? By God. Imagine going there and being reminded of all the words you heard that came from Jesus' mouth. It's part of why we are going through all four Gospels. Because we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And how do we do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus said. That's what we're doing. And imagine this message you rejected. This message you rejected. This message. And this one really got to you. But by the time you got home, turned on the television, you weren't bothered by truth anymore. You rejected. All of them. You rejected. Every single one. You rejected. To stand there before the judge and hear him read in English, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you said no. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you said no. I want my way. I want my life. I will choose what I will do. Why, according to verse 49, will unbelievers be judged by Jesus' words? Because it's not Jesus who spoke on his own authority. He was speaking what the Father gave him to speak, what to say. The basis of judgment on unbelief is the message Jesus spoke, which was not a human message fashioned out of human philosophy and human values. It is the commandment of God the Father, commandment of the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who created everything, he is the one giving the commandment. And what does he say? Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, the creator of the universe, through my Son, will give you rest. It is the commandment of God the Father, the Creator, the governor of the universe, and his commandment is not to work and to do and to perform and to measure up. That was the Pharisees' philosophy. This is what the Father says. You have to do this and do that and do this and do that. You have to keep working hard to make him like you, to do something that will make him indebted to you. Imagine the sovereign of the universe being indebted to a human being, his own creation. That's like you and I being indebted to the toaster. John 5, 24. By the way, what does he say? It's not work, do, perform, measure up. It is believe. Believe and have eternal life. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, this is Jesus' statement. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he is passed from what? From death into life. How can you say, I'd rather have death on my terms than life on his? How can you say that? Well, do you remember Schmidt and Grossman? They left Serampore in 1792, assuming that because of the unbelief of the people, any gospel ministry there at that time was hopeless. Perhaps though the Moravian effort was not entirely without consequence, within a year of their departure, William Carey arrived on the shores of India. In fact, while Schmidt and Grossman were preparing to depart from India, divine providence, much to their surprise, divine providence was forming the Baptist Missionary Society in England and giving Carey everything he needed to go to India. They were departing from, and they didn't even know he was coming to India. After moving several times, the Careys settled in Serampore. They had not been there long when they met a Bengali man named Krishna Pal. Pal had first heard about Christianity from a man who was a carpenter, Johannes Grossman. And as they did carpentry work together, Grossman witnessed to him. Didn't seem like there was any response at all, but in his heart, he thought, you know, this man's religion makes a lot more sense than my religion does. He came to William Carey at their mission compound and he handed him a book. It was the Bengali dictionary that the Moravian missionaries had been working on. But even better, in December of 1800, Carey baptized his first Indian convert, the first of thousands. It was Krishna Pal. They labored better than they knew. What does that illustrate for us? What this chapter does. Because the Lord finishes not by telling them that their unbelief is hopeless, but by telling them they can have eternal life even now if they will just turn. And anyone listening to my voice today can too. Would you believe in Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth. And Lord, what can we say to one who is so gracious and patient with us? We are not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth you have revealed to us. But you did not close the door on us. And Father, I pray that you'd not close the door on anyone hearing my voice today, that it might be as you, Lord Jesus, desired on this day that John is writing about. There were many who rejected you yet again. But Father, I pray that we would understand that it is your desire that even people who heard your voice then were saved. And people who hear your voice and the voice of your Son today would be saved. Oh, Father, save them, I pray, as you saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.